Brother Edmund has chosen this morning as a subject, Enriched by His Poverty. Enriched by His Poverty. Brother Edmund.
All very happy to be with you on this occasion and to share in the blessings that the Lord has in store for us. First of all, I'd like to bring you the love and the greetings of the friends back in Chicago. In a few weeks, the Christian world is going to celebrate the birthday of the founder of Christianity. And the date, December 25th, has been accepted as the birthday, the anniversary of our Lord's birth. However, as good Bible students, we know that that is not the correct date, but it would be closer to October 1st. Now, since our Lord gave us no particular direction or instruction concerning His birthday, it would not be improper to remember our Lord's birthday or His birth at this particular time. And yet, from another standpoint, one so great, whose birth, death, and resurrection mean so much to the human family, I think could be remembered any day, every day, and especially by those who appreciate what He's done for the human family. Now, since Christian people throughout the world are going to celebrate this greatest of all birthdays, I think all of us who understand God's plans and purposes could join in celebrating this occasion and appreciating some of the gifts, gestures of gifts that will be given one to another. But I think as we consider the area of gifts, we should never forget the gift of gifts that was given to the human family, given to us by the Heavenly Father, yes, the gift of His Son. And I think Paul expressed it beautifully in the words, 2 Corinthians 9:15, where he says, "Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift." And of course, referring to our Lord. And this gift, as we well know, the world, though they'll celebrate this birthday, they will little appreciate what it actually means to them. Speaking of gifts, I think they can be better appreciated when we are aware of the giver's attitude and the circumstances that this gift is given. We recall how the poor widow who casts the two mites into the treasury, the temple treasury, and how God looked upon that gift. In His estimation, it was more than any of the wealthy that to put their money into the treasury because they gave of their abundance. And I think the Lord placed a premium on this widow, her attitude of giving. She indeed displayed the true spirit of giving. And I think in this act she demonstrated a godlike quality of giving. And this reminds us of our God, Jehovah, who is the greatest of all givers. He's been always giving to the human family, and especially the love that He's shown toward us as human creatures. But I think we can appreciate of all the giving that He's done, the fact that He's given His only begotten Son for the Savior of the world. And Paul, speaking of this, says that it is an unspeakable gift, for it is just that. But until we review the circumstances that prompted this gift on the part of Jehovah, I don't think we will really have a full appreciation. And so this morning we'd like to consider how the greatest of all givers prepared this grandest of gifts and how He delivered this unspeakable gift to the human family. And I'm going to introduce the subject by quoting Paul's words when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. And there Paul says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Now the only being in the universe that possessed untold riches and was willing to exchange these for poverty was Jehovah's firstborn. Yes, the mighty Logos. And you notice in this same passage, Paul states the reason for this unusual exchange. He says, for your sakes, he became poor so that you might be rich. Now, to appreciate the contrast that Paul was making, we must of necessity examine some of these heavenly riches that the Logos possessed. Now, what are these riches that the Logos had before he came to this earth? I think to provide the proper setting, let's go back to the very beginning. Not the beginning of Genesis, but let's go back to the beginning of beginnings, when God was alone. Now here was a being that owed his existence to no one. No one originated God. No one sustains God. He doesn't owe his existence to anything or any condition. In fact, it's part of his nature just to exist. And in this, he is a totally different being from any other being in this universe. All other beings have to be dependent on someone else. They came into existence because of someone else. But this is not the case with the Almighty. He is the self-existent one, the only one in the universe that has this quality. And God himself announced his self-existence when he first revealed this characteristic to Moses. This is found in Exodus 3, the third chapter, verse 14. And there he says, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, this expression, I am that I am, signifies the great Jehovah, the self-existent one, the one that always exists. Now, related to Jehovah's self-existence is eternity. Time has always been and time will always be. And the psalmist speaks of this attribute of being in the 90th Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Even from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God, said the psalmist. Again, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 57, verse 15, speaks of the Almighty, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. As we consider the words of the psalmist again in the 139th chapter, verse 6, there he says that his greatness is unsearchable. And so we begin to realize from these scriptures that God can never really be comprehended. And one of the features that you and I cannot grasp is the fact that God has no beginning. Our minds simply cannot understand, they're not capable of reasoning out this one fact, that God has actually no beginning. And the prophet Job, I think, makes this clear. Chapter 36, verse 26. God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. In other words, his eternity just cannot be comprehended by us, that is, the human family. We also learn that God is self-sufficient. He depends on nothing. Everything that exists depends on him, but he needs nothing in order to exist. Now, I'm sure that God, in his self-existence, being alone, could have been very happy. Even if he had never created another creature, he could still, in that state, be happy. But his reason for bringing creation into existence was not the fact that he needed other creatures to make him happy. But he had this quality, this desire to bless other creatures. And I think the apostle testifies to this feature in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. And there the apostle says, "Neither is he, that is God, served with men's hands, as though he needed anything," because he doesn't need anything, "seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." And so God, in the highest sense, is really independent. He's self-sufficient. He needs no one else to exist or to make him happy. Well, now in the passage of time, God decides to bring into existence another being just like himself. A being that could share with him in the work of creation. This being would be the firstborn of every creature. Now here was a being that would not only be the first of God's creation, but also would be his last. And as the Revelator says, he would be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And I think it must have been a thrilling experience for God to create another being just like himself, to bring forth a creature that he could fellowship with, that he could share the various plans and purposes that he had yet in the future. And this would be, yes, his only begotten Son. And that beautiful relationship between the Father and the Son, I think, is shown in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. And here the Logos is portrayed under the figure of wisdom. And the Apostle Paul refers to our Lord as the wisdom of God. I note the appropriate language in this passage, especially the intimate relationship in verse 30, where the Logos is speaking, "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Now, his companionship, his cooperation, I think, gave the Father utmost pleasure. And the Logos, I'm sure, thoroughly enjoyed the relationship he had with his Father. Notice especially the words, "I was by him as one brought up with him." Now this would indicate to me a development process. Growing up with the Father, getting to know him, his plans, his purposes, his character, and so on. In other words, this would be really a training period under Jehovah's direction, getting the Logos prepared for the work he had yet to do. Now, somewhere in the course of time, the Logos was ready to assume certain projects designed by God. And one of these projects was labeled Operation Creation. An operation that would be active in the spiritual world and the earthly world. Now, when the apostle wrote to the Colossians, he called attention to the creative powers of the mighty Logos. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. There Paul says, "Who is the firstborn of every creature?" And here he begins to enumerate the creativeness of the Logos. "For by him," that is the Logos, "were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him." And then the same apostle reveals the relationship of the two greatest beings in the universe. He wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 6. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Now note the words, "of whom are all things," referring to the Father. In other words, he would be the source, he would be the originator of all things. And then the words, "by whom," that is the Son, his Son, would be the agent who would bring these things into existence. Now, this would indicate that the Logos would never work independently of his Father, but there would always be a close collaboration between these two beings. And never would this Logos ever entertain the thought that he would ever be God's equal. He knew that he was the Son, that this was his Father. And therefore, in the work of creation, the plans, the design, originated in the mind of God. And his agent, his Son, was responsible in carrying out all of these plans and his purposes. In other words, the Logos brought these into reality. Now, how God communicated all of these things into the mind of the Logos, the Bible doesn't say. But whatever method God used, it was made clear to the Logos as to his position and what he was to do as far as God's purposes were concerned, as to what he wanted brought into existence. And we could imagine that the Logos certainly had the intellect to comprehend this complete task, knowing just what the Father wanted. Perhaps the first assignment given to the Logos is to create millions of spiritual creatures in the spiritual world, creatures much like himself, creatures that possessed, yes, the power of communications, powers much like he had himself. And it pleased the Logos, evidently, to establish a rank system in heaven, in the spiritual world. And the scriptures indicate at least 8 spiritual ranks in the heavens. Paul mentioned some of these. Principalities, dominions, powers, thrones, angels, cherubim, seraphim. And then there was an 8th rank. That belonged to the Logos himself. His title was the Archangel. In other words, this was the very highest of all positions in the spiritual world next to the Father. Well, after creating these complex and wonderful creatures, these spiritual creatures, the Logos then turns his attention to expand this universe. And in this project, he shares his work of creation with these spiritual beings that he created. Now, Paul tells us in Hebrews 1:7 that the spiritual creatures are all servants of God. They all serve God. And therefore, it would be reasonable to assume that these heavenly messengers really assisted the Logos in expanding this universe. And because their intellect was on a spiritual level, an intellect that the Logos could communicate with, they proved capable in completing the assignments that were given to them, that is, given by the Logos. Now, as you consider the Revelator's mathematics relating to the population of the spiritual creatures in that spiritual world, it's staggering. In fact, the number is just unlimited. There must be just millions and millions of spiritual creatures in the heavens. And it's because they were given a share in this creative work that they were able to express themselves so beautifully, as recorded by Job, chapter 38, verse 7, when Job says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." For this privilege that they had in working with the Logos, in expanding this universe. Now, in the operation creation, the plans called for our heavens and our earth. To this project, God attached a very definite time schedule. Basically, it was 1 week. 1 week was allowed for this project. Each day was to be 7,000 years long. Now, when you think of that, all the planning, the supervision, the timing that required to carry out a project of this magnitude. Even the smallest details had to be taken care of. Everything had to be in its place and correctly carried out. Just think, from the elements of this earth, bodies were formed. They were united with a life principle, and they were given an existence with powers of movement, of self-preservation. And then you add to this, yes, the millions of varieties of plant and vegetable life that exists on our earth. All of this had to be designed. All of this had to be brought into reality. And so in all of this, the Logos was, yes, he was the creator, creating according to the specifications, the plans laid down by the great master designer, yes, his father, Jehovah God. Now, in the animal kingdom, the Logos was to create a special kind of an animal. An animal that eventually would represent him. Now, this creature would represent God's Son here on earth in his final hours. The Father, no doubt, designed this creature to reflect certain characteristics that would be found in his only begotten Son. This animal, among other traits, would display the beautiful characteristic, something that was a must in the character of the Logos, or our Lord Jesus. And the prophet Isaiah identifies this animal and its behavior for us. And there Isaiah says, "The lamb is led to the slaughter. It is dumb before her shearers. It does not open its mouth." And the only animal on earth that behaves in this manner is the lamb. And it was so created because it would represent him who did not open his mouth to argue his case, to defend himself. The experience that the Savior was to go through, I think, were well fixed in the mind of God. His Son was to be this lamb, yes, slain from the very foundations of the world. Now, when the Logos created this loving creature, no doubt he must have been informed by God that this animal that you created someday is going to represent you here on earth. And perhaps at the time, the Logos didn't realize just what that meant. But eventually, he did find out. And then in the bird kingdom, the creative plans called for a special, one-of-a-kind bird. A bird that would represent the Holy Spirit of God. A bird would have to be created in such a way to reflect that spirit. Now the Father, projecting his plan into the future, knew that his Son at the age of 30 would make a full consecration to do his will. And he desired to have some visible evidence at the time that that would occur, when his Son would actually make this full consecration and be begotten of his Holy Spirit. He wanted some visible evidence shown that this took place. And therefore, a bird was created that would be gentle, meek, and unable to resist. This bird would not be able to fight with its beak or with its claws, but its salvation would only be in flight. Even internally, that bird would have to be different. In the anatomy of this bird, there was to be no gall, G-A-L-L. What is that bird? The dove is the only bird that is structured so that it has no gall internally. And this is created by design. Now, naturalists inform us that the absence of gall in a dove accounts for its gentle disposition. And so you see, in God's foresight, the dove was created such a way to represent His Spirit. Then came the crowning feature of creation. Here was a wonderful being that was brought into existence that was to be, yes, just a little lower than the angels. Now, while the scriptures hint as to the angels cooperating with the Logos in expanding this universe, this creation of man was reserved for the pleasure of God and His Son only. Listen to the language in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us," that is, He Himself and His Son, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so the two greatest beings in the universe collaborate together to produce this unusual creature, a man. Now, the design of this man was intricate, but perhaps the most difficult requirement in the design was that this was to be an image of the Creator. This earthly creature was to bear the mental and the moral imprint of the designer and the maker. But at the same time, there was another restriction. He had to be a free thinker, a free moral agent, making decisions on his own. Now, when the Logos completed this creature, man, with all of its components in place, that creature was now ready for the breath of life. And this feature of uniting the life principle with the body, I think, is described in Genesis 2:7, where we read that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so this vitalizing breath was all that was needed to communicate life to this lifeless body that was laying down. I think this must have been a thrilling experience for the Logos to work according to the plans and specifications that the Lord, that is God, provided for him, to completely form this man and have this lifeless body laying there. And then when that breath of life was infused into this man, the man actually rose and began to function just as the plans called for. And I think the Logos must have been just awed with the fact that here was this breath of life bringing this man to existence. And I think he must have observed the effect that it had on the brain. Here he had constructed this brain out of flesh. But how is it going to operate? How is it going to think? How is it going to reason? How is it going to comprehend? But above all, this being had to have the ability of choice. This is something that the Lord has decreed throughout the universe. He coerces no one. Every being that's created has this ability of choice. You make the decisions. And I think David beautifully expresses the work of the Logos in chapter 139, beginning with verse 14, where David there is just praising God. "I will praise thee," he says, "for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knoweth well." David appreciated the construction of man, his structure, his ability to think, and so on. Well, shortly after bringing into existence this marvelous spirit, this earthly being, a rebellion takes place in the spiritual world. A spiritual creature of high rank, Lucifer by name, rebels. Now, Lucifer was created, perfect, by the Logos. However, in his makeup, he had this quality of making his own decisions. He could make his own decisions, not worrying about anyone else influencing him. He had the freedom of choice. And I think this latest creation that he saw man. Must have been a marvel in his eyes. Not only in his eyes, but I think all of the angels in heaven, as they looked down upon this creature, man, they must have marveled of the abilities he had. And yet he was a little lower than the angels. And he possessed a power, actually, that they themselves did not have. He had the power of procreation. The angels didn't have that. And perhaps it was this fact that caused Lucifer to reason out the possibilities, which resulted in selfish, ambitious thoughts. And his conclusion was that if he could in some way capture this pair that had these powers of procreation, then he could have a kingdom flourishing here on earth, and he would be in charge. And so this rebellion, as the Bible says, brought sin into this world. And for ages, the creatures of heaven, including the Logos, I think observed the degradation of the human family. Here that started something that started out so beautifully and so wonderful began to degrade so fast. I think these angels saw some of the things that were happening here that they could hardly believe. To see sin get a hold of man to such an extent just ran rampant. They also saw God's mighty act of destruction. God had to use water to wipe out completely all humans save the eight souls. I think they also saw the fact that of their own kind were sent down here on earth to try to rescue man, and that failed. And they saw these awful scenes of man's inhumanity to man. They saw all of this going on in this world of ours. And I'm sure it must have entered into their minds, well, how long is this going to continue? Just when will the Father stop all of this? Will it ever stop? Now, just when the Father revealed to his Son the part that he was to play in this great drama of the ages, we don't know. But there must have been a time when the Father revealed his future plans to his Son. And during this discussion, the Father no doubt made it very plain that he desired to have his Son play a leading role in the rescue of mankind. Further, the Father must have revealed his desire to have his Son share in his very nature. Somewhere in the course of time, he would want his Son to not no longer be just a spiritual creature on just being an archangel, but to actually share the nature that he himself has, the divine nature. But before he would be granted this nature of natures, it would be necessary for him to go through certain experiences, special kinds of experiences. Even though he was a son, indeed, he was a loyal son, devoted son, but he couldn't be granted this share in this divine nature unless first of all, his faith, his loyalty, be submitted to some crucial tests. Now, as the Father unfolded his desires to his Son, no doubt he was told that I'm going to have associated with you 144,000 beings. That'll be much like us. I want them to share also in my very nature. He probably revealed to him that eventually I'm going to have a new creation, a creation that never existed before. And at the head of this new creation, I want you to be the head. Now, there must have been questions submitted by the Logos in this intimate discussion with the Father, I'm sure. And one of these questions, I'm sure, was asked by the Logos after he heard this outline of what God had in mind. I think he must have asked the Father, Father, who's going to accomplish all of this? This sounds wonderful, but who's going to do all of this? In answer to this question, I think the Father gave his Son an insight of what's going to happen. telling him how man would lose his perfection, how his justice would condemn man, thereby bringing death to the human family. And I think right at that juncture, God reveals the role that he wished his son to play. And no doubt the proposition was placed before the Logos, asking him, of his own free will, would he be willing to become man's redeemer? I'm confident that the Father must have covered all the various details that would be required in order for him to be man's redeemer. And especially the Logos would have to understand that this assignment would require a great sacrifice on his part. Now, knowing the character of the Logos, we're sure that there was no hesitation on his part to accept the Father's proposition. I think as he listened there was no time period required. Well, Father, let me think this over to see if I can carry this out. I think there must have been an immediate response. Certainly the Father had proven himself through the centuries that he associated with him. He learned well, early and well, that the Father's ways were always the best. And the Father, in asking his son, I'm sure, knew in advance that the answer would be yes. Time would be the only ingredient that would bring these plans to fruition. Now, all great events don't just happen. All great events are well planned. And this great event, the birth of Jesus, was an event planned with utmost detail. Every single detail was carried out. All the various prophecies were all lined up to indicate the very place, the very hour that the Savior would be born. Finally, God's great time clock indicated that the hour had come that earth would receive its future Redeemer. The heavenly courts were now ready to release this mighty Logos, ready to release him for this important mission that he was to perform. Here was one who created all of these various spiritual creatures. Here is the one that was a great archangel, but now have to descend upon a plane down, yes, below the angels, on a plane that he never lived on before. I think this must have been a momentous occasion in the heavenly realm, because I think the fellowship of spiritual creatures must be very intimate, must be even higher than what we could have in a way of fellowship. We're imperfect. But here you have perfect spiritual beings. Just think the closeness, the intimate relationship they have one with another. I think this is suggested when we are told that the angels always behold the face of the Father. What an experience that must be, to actually converse with the Father, the Maker, the one in this universe, the highest of all, to actually communicate with him, sit in his presence, as it were. The angels, all of these spiritual creatures, have that privilege. And so when the time arrived for the only begotten one to leave that wonderful spiritual world to perform this great feature in the plan of God, there must have been some mixed emotions amongst the heavenly host. There would have to be. They would now lose their companion, their close companion, the one that had contributed so much to their welfare. Here was one who was rich for all of these countless ages upon ages, would now have to become poor. Very poor. How poor? Listen to his own definition. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's poverty. I wonder if we're able to visualize the contrast here. here was one who was the firstborn of every creature, the delight of Jehovah God Himself. Here was one that created all things. Here was one that enjoyed the majesty of being the only begotten Son of God, the Logos. He who was rich in honor and glory, the richest of all in that spiritual realm, dwelling in the beauties that we can't even conceive of in the spiritual world, would now experience abject poverty. But now God has to make a transition. And to accomplish this transfer from the plane of the spirit to the plane of the human, this could only be done by the power that Jehovah Himself would possess. No one else. And it was imperative that the identity of the Logos be maintained. That couldn't be lost. His birth as a human being could not involve the death of a spirit nature. This was merely a transfer of this higher life to a lower nature. And only God, only Jehovah could perform this miracle. No one else. And He did. And one of the requirements that the Logos would have to comply with was that he had to be associated with the nation of Israel. He had to be born a Jew. And the reason for this was that God selected, you remember, the Jewish people to serve Him. Israel made a covenant with Him. They did not carry out that covenant. And because they failed to carry out that covenant, they were under a double condemnation. And this could only be offset by Jesus coming into this world as a Jew. And hence He was born under the law covenant, as Paul says, that He might redeem those that were under the covenant. Well, now the Logos is ready to become flesh. The day, the very hour is fixed. All the particulars must coincide with all the prophecies that were uttered in the Old Testament, right down to the very detail, to the iota. This was going to be a special birth, and God was preparing all these words, these prophecies. The day, the hour, the place. Who was to be there. How He was to be brought into existence and so on. All of that was spelled out. And so the entrance of God's Son into the earthly sphere is announced in a very unusual way. The Father selects a few of the spiritual creatures to herald this important announcement. And the circumstances were so arranged that there were just a few shepherds that would witness this great event. That's the way God wanted it. Just a few shepherds. And then the heavenly spokesman introduces this great one from heaven. And notice how simple the introduction is. It's in form of a message. And the message that was heard really contained God's intention toward the human family. You're going to hear these words very often in the next few weeks. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. I think when that was uttered, at this instant, the multitude of angels must have resounded with a tremendous note of praise. When we hear the words, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. And I think this was a great occasion in heaven. Without question, these multitudes, these angels must have directed their attention to this little planet Earth to see this mighty Logos of theirs coming down, actually becoming flesh. They were really witnessing a scene that would never be duplicated again. Their Logos becoming flesh. Scriptures inform us that the angels are interested in the affairs of men. We call to mind their reaction when a sinner repents. Indeed, there is much joy when any sinner repents. And so we know that they have an interest in God's purpose. They're loyal. They're obedient. They're always cooperating. carrying out whatever part God assigned to them in carrying out this plan of salvation. And yet, when the locusts left heaven, it must have been of special concern to these angels, these spiritual creatures. Through the countless centuries, the citizens of heaven developed, I think, a great admiration for the locusts. I'm sure that they enjoyed his fellowship, his association all these ages, and I don't know how long that could have been. But now there would be a separation. No longer would they see him in the heavenly courts. He would be absent from the spiritual domain. He'd be entering into a different kind of a world. A world where sin and death reigns. And all to accomplish, yes, a divine mission. And that message delivered by the angel. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy which shall be unto all people, is soon going to become a reality, as we all know. All because the Savior, the Messiah, had been born. The one so long looked for in Israel, this promised seed of Abraham, in whom not only Israel would be blessed and exalted to honor, but in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for my sake, he became poor. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Edmund, for that very clear analysis of this subject of our Lord's birth, his poverty. And as we know that at this end of the age we have fellowship of the Spirit, but we have more than just the fellowship of the Spirit. We have the knowledge that comes to us through the harvest message. We're above all people richly blessed because we live at this end of the age when all of these things are being revealed to us more and more. And as many speakers before have said, that it is almost that we are walking by sight when we see all these things coming to pass that are revealed or that were hidden in scriptures, prophecies, and all the many blessings of the Spirit that come to us. And so we appreciate very much Brother Edmund's discourse to us this morning, so timely at this time of the year. Brother Edmund will dismiss us with prayer. We'll have about a 10-minute intermission, followed by a testimony meeting.
Our Father, which art in heaven, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, but out from everlasting to everlasting, to thee we bring our praise and adoration. We thank thee especially at this time for the gift of thy Son, the gift of gifts, that through him we have life. Not only life, but this relationship that we enjoy with thee of calling thee Father. We thank thee for all that thou hast revealed to us, especially for the aid of thy Holy Spirit that makes these things clear to us. And we ask thy blessing upon the words that we've spoken, help us to retain some of the lessons we've learned. May thy blessing continue here in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name.